The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Good morning, Living Axe. Glad that you're all here this morning. Even more glad that God is here. What an amazing thing to think about how when we come together in the name of Jesus to worship Him, to praise Him, to hear from His Word, that He shows up, that He is in us and with us and speaking to us. It's just such an amazing thing. I love the slogan of Olive Garden, when you're here, you're family. It's a great slogan. And I hope that if you're new with us this morning, you feel that, because I truly do just feel at home with my family in Christ when I'm here. So such a joy and a privilege to get to preach the Word of God this morning. We're going to be continuing in our series over Titus that Andy started last week, which is called Titus, Growing in Godliness. And in this series, we're going to be walking through the letter of Titus with a specific focus to how Paul instructs Titus in matters of godliness. So very excited about that. Our text today is going to be in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So if you have a Bible and would like to turn there, you can go ahead and do so now. And also, if you would, go ahead and please stand up for the reading of God's holy word. Again, this is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So my plan for this morning is to walk us through this text with four points. So you can see those in your notes if you grab those on the way in, but we're just going to go ahead and get started. So point number one is that God desires order in his church. Now, before we jump into this text too much, I think it might be helpful to clarify something here. The New Testament uses the word elder synonymously with the offices of pastor, shepherd, overseer, and bishop, okay? So as we're going throughout this text and you see elder in one spot and overseer in another, those are the same thing. They just highlight different aspects of the biblical office. So we read in verse 5 that Paul purposefully left Titus in Crete so that he might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. So what we see here is that at least one of the functions of elders in the church is to bring order to God's church. In 1 Corinthians 14, we see Paul instructing the Corinthians about their practices in worship. He's giving them some specific instructions on what they should and should not do during their times of worship. And the foundational truth that he brings out in verse 33 for why they are to order their services and their church in the way that he's instructing is because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Okay, so the connection that Scripture gives us here is that our churches should be places of order because God himself is a God of order. So he desires for his people to reflect his character in everything that we do, so that when people show up here on Sunday morning, they don't look around and think, I'm at a carnival. What's going on here? I'm confused. It's chaotic. I didn't know the circus was in town. We don't want people showing up and having that impression, right? Whenever they see our services, but rather they ought to walk into our churches and say, I get it. I see the God that they're talking about. I can understand. I see the Christ that they're exalting. Everything that they're doing is pointing to him in a clear, orderly way. So our churches need to be this living picture of the God of peace, not the God of confusion and chaos. So Paul here is telling Titus to appoint elders for this purpose. Now this extends, I think, this order in God's church to many different areas of church life, but I think an easy example is our worship services. And our elders, as well as Caleb, have, I think, done an excellent job, and they spend a lot of time working on making sure that everything that takes place in this service points clearly to the gospel, points clearly to the glory of God. So from the time the first song begins to the time that Bob gets up at the end and then gives the benediction, every moment of our liturgy is geared at orienting you in a way towards the gospel and towards the life of the scriptures. And I love that about this church. And in our day, it's common to hear the complaint about this thing called organized religion. And there is no monolithic definition of organized religion, but I'm sure many of you at least are familiar with this idea of this kind of hippie Christianity where we kind of, you know, do whatever we want. We can, you know, love Jesus, don't have to be a part of a church. We definitely don't have to submit to elders. But organized religion, you know, that's just a thing of the past, right? And that's a popular notion in our day. But I think what this text shows us is that disorganized religion is not biblical religion. God has established an orderly system in the church whereby elders uphold his design that he has set forth in the Word of God for our good and for our joy. And often, if you have conversations with people who have problems with disorganized religion, it's for one of two reasons, right? One, it's because maybe they had some sort of bad experience in a church, and therefore they blame it on organized religion, which I realize that's a valid thing that happens to people, but we want to help direct them not towards the perfection of the church in our day and age, but rather to the perfection of Christ and the gospel. And then the other reason, I think, that you often see people claiming, well, I'm not going to be a part of a church because I don't like organized religion, is really because of the fact that they're running away from authority. They're running away from the God who says, you need to submit to my rule. They don't want to have rules or regulations or order. They want to be the rules, right? They want to design their own version of godliness and of Christianity that fits their desires. But what we have to realize is that that kind of religion is not biblical religion at all. So God desires order in his church because the church reflects the character of God. And God is a God of peace and of order, not one of confusion and chaos. And before we move on from verse 5, I also want to just briefly mention, if you'll look in that verse, the word elder there is plural. Okay, so he talks about appointing elders in a church. God doesn't want a one-man show or a dictatorship in the church, but rather he's designed that a plurality of elders would lead the church, and we see that consistently across the New Testament. So point number two, moving on now, is that godly elders lead their families well. So Paul goes on in verse 6, and really through the rest of this passage, to describe qualifications to be an elder. Now, an important thing to note here is that all of the moral requirements that Paul lists in this passage are things which are commanded of all believers in other places of Scripture. Okay, so it's important as you're listening to this here, because it could be easy to think that this is a message for the audience of 4 or 5. It's not. It's important that you don't hear this message and, you know, for example, see Paul saying that elders should not be greedy and think, you know, I'm a greedy person, but I'm not an elder, right? So it doesn't really matter. We don't want to think like that, okay? These are really, whenever it boils down to it, this is a picture of Christ likeness and godliness, which all of us are called into, okay? So two different ways to hear the word of God this morning. One, thinking about elders and what elders ought to be, but also thinking about your own life and whether you're walking according to these standards that Paul lays out, which are an image of Christ likeness. So he writes, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the first thing that Paul says is that an elder must be above reproach, which basically means that he needs to live his life in such a way that no accusation of evil can be legitimately brought against him. And then Paul then goes on in these next few verses to describe in more detail what does it look like for an elder to live above reproach. So first, he says he must be the husband of one wife. And you'd be surprised at how many things are wrapped up in that short little phrase. Okay, so we're going to unpack it. Hopefully we can do it quickly. First, there's an assumption here in this phrase that an elder is a man or a male. And regardless of how unpopular this teaching is in the church today, I'm going to teach it, right? Because at the end of my days, I'm not going to stand before a group of people and be judged on how happy I made them. But I will stand before God, and I will be judged based off of how faithful I was to teach his word. Now, if this teaching is difficult for you, I'm thinking primarily of women, I want to openly acknowledge that I don't really know what that's like. I'm not a woman. So I've never had to personally process through those struggles whenever you hear of a person or read a passage that speaks about only males being able to qualify for the position of an elder or pastor in a church. However, what I would like to do is just provide two encouragements, words of guidance for you, if that's something that internally you struggle with very heavily, that I hope will be helpful. So the first encouragement that I would give to you is I think you ought to dig into the Bible's teaching on how the specific roles that God has assigned to man and to woman adorn the beauty of the gospel. Okay, because you're not going to be able to make sense of this teaching using secular philosophy. You're not going to make sense of this teaching by watching Ben Shapiro or anything like that. You're only going to be able to love and come to appreciate how God has designed things to work if you see it in the Word. So I've got, I think, some great resources I could recommend to you. If you want to see me after the service, I'd love to point you in a direction for studies of that nature. And second, a little more specific, is I would encourage you to meditate on Psalm 84:10. And this goes to everyone, not just if you're struggling with this kind of thing. But Psalm 84:10, which is admittedly a strange verse for me to ask you to meditate on if this is something you're struggling with, but hopefully it'll make sense. David writes this, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And this is the kind of heart that God desires all of us to have. It's a kind of heart that male or female, doesn't matter, all of us need to grasp. It's a heart that looks up to the beauty and the magnificence and the majesty of God, sees that, and then trusts God, wants to exclaim with great happiness, "God, you are wise and perfect. One day in your courts better than a thousand in Hawaii. One day as a doorkeeper in your courts, it's better than dwelling as a king or a queen in a land of wickedness that displeases you." And this is the kind of heart that all of us must have. No matter what role or assignment God has given us, we're going to take it with joy because being in his presence and in his favor is what matters to us. And it's amazing, too, that verse was written by a king. That's the kind of heart that we must have in response to challenging things as this. There's also another challenging question bound up in the statement that an elder must be the husband of one wife. And the question and debate here is over what exactly that statement means. Because the Greek is literally, he must be a one woman or a one wife type of man. Okay? So there are essentially two options here. First, it could mean that an elder can't be a polygamist and be married to two chicks. Also, kind of in that vein, couldn't be married to one woman and then sleeping around with a bunch of other women, or even just one other woman, okay? So that's option number one that would disqualify someone from being an elder. Secondly, it could mean that an elder must not have been the instigator in an unbiblical divorce and then remarried later on in his life, okay? Now, let me speak with great caution here. I don't have 100% certainty of which of these options Paul is speaking of here. It's a tricky debate for a reason. The Greek is tough to manage, but here's what I'll say, and I hope that this is helpful. It is certainly true that being a polygamist or sleeping around with a bunch of other women that are not your wife does disqualify you from being an elder, okay? And I hope that's obvious. If it's not, and you'd like to talk after service, we can go that route. But polygamists should not be elders. However, I don't think that Paul is speaking of polygamy here. Because in honesty, polygamy wasn't an issue in the church that day. It'd be rather irrelevant for Paul to be like, by the way, you shouldn't be a polygamist. That wasn't common in that day. So I think Paul is actually speaking about a man who has divorced his previous wife for unbiblical reasons, so excluding adultery and excluding abuse, and then also remarried a different woman and therefore committed adultery, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, if you want to read that. So the main point here is that an elder needs to live a life of faithfulness towards his wife in such a way that he's above reproach, in such a way that no accusation of evil can be brought against him. Now, the second thing that Paul lists to describe a qualified elder in verse 6 is that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So once again, this is the last one, I think, but we have another very challenging interpretive question before us. So the question that's being asked here is whether or not a man is disqualified from the office of elder in the local church if even one of his children publicly forsakes Christ as Lord and Savior. The difficulty rests in the fact that the Greek word used in this verse, which in the ESV is translated believers, is the word pistis, okay? And this word pistis can be translated either as believers or believing, or it can be translated as faithful, okay? So we see both of those options translated into English for us in the New Testament. So it's very difficult to say one way or another what this is just by looking at the text itself. However, God has given us more than just the book of Titus in the New Testament. Praise the Lord. 1 Timothy 3 is a passage that is very, very similar to the one we're looking at today, okay? Parallels it in very, very many ways. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes this, still in speaking about qualifications of being an elder. He says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the Greek there in verse 4 literally translates to having children in control, or having children in obedience or in submissiveness, which helps us to see then what Paul means in Titus when he says the elders must be having pistis children. He's saying that they ought to be having faithful children. So he's saying that an elder's children must be faithful in the sense of being submissive to their father and generally well-behaved. The Greek words used in our text, debauchery and insubordination, those things that disqualify, won't go into detail here, but they are extreme words which describe a type of moral living that would probably even make most non-believers shudder. Okay, so he's not saying here elders have to have perfect children. He's not saying elders' children have to be saved even, but rather the logic here is that a man who cannot manage his own household has no place managing the household family of God. So the question again is not, does so-and-so have perfect kids and a perfect family? The question is, does so-and-so lead and shepherd his family in a godly way? Does looking at their family bear fruit of the faithfulness of this elder in leading and loving his family? family. The emphasis is on the elder's actions, not him sovereignly controlling every action of his family's life. So again, point two is that godly elders lead their families well. Now let's move on to point number three, which is that godly elders are above reproach in their character. So let's keep reading in verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." So here, Paul further elaborates on what it means for an elder to be above reproach, with a specific focus now on the man's character. And in verse 7, he explains what an elder must not be. So let's walk through these things just briefly. He must not be arrogant, meaning that he must not think more highly of himself than is actually fitting. An arrogant elder will lead in such a way that puts the hopes of the people on him instead of on Christ. He must not be quick-tempered, meaning he must not make much out of things that are insignificant. A quick-tempered elder will lead in such a way that places the fear of himself into the hearts of people instead of the fear of God. He must not be a drunkard, meaning he must not allow himself to be controlled by alcoholic addictions. An alcoholic elder will act as the blind leading the blind. He must not be violent, meaning that he must not seek to rule with force and harshness. A violent elder will lead as though God's church can be forced into holiness. He must not be greedy for gain, meaning that he must not be trying to get rich at the church's expense. A greedy elder will lie and guilt trip his congregation, or we could even add in our day, his television audience, into thinking that if they give lots of money to him, then surely God will bless them with health and wealth. So when I reflected on all these things that Paul says an elder must not be, I felt like a good way to kind of summarize those things, bring them all together, is I think that we can confidently say an elder must not be mastered by the wrong loves. Be it love of self, love of control, love of wine, love of authority, or the love of money, any of these loves will utterly ruin a man. But instead, he must be mastered by one love, and that is the love of Christ. So let's look now at verse 8 and the list of descriptions that Paul gives for what a godly elder should be. He must be hospitable, meaning that he welcomes others as God has welcomed him in Christ. A hospitable elder will always seek to find his happiness in the happiness of his neighbor. He must be a lover of good, meaning he must delight in that which God delights in. An elder who is a lover of good will image forth the heart of God to the people of God. He must be self-controlled and disciplined, meaning that he must only be enslaved to righteousness. An elder who is disciplined will be able to confidently call forth his people to submit wholly unto Christ, because he himself knows of the Spirit's sanctifying power. Lastly, he must be upright and holy, meaning that he must live a life set apart from the world. A holy elder will be fit to say to his people what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." What a scary thing to say. So point number three is that godly elders are above reproach in their character. They stand as humble reflections of the character of Christ for the church. So last point, point number four, godly elders defend and affirm the truth. So Paul finishes this section that we're looking at today in verse 9 by saying, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so there are three things required of a godly elder in this verse. First, elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. They must be men who in their hearts cling to the word of God, men who live out Matthew 4:4. And by their lives, we see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The scriptures must be their daily diet and the passion of their life. Second, the reason that they must hold fast to the word of God is so that they can give instruction in sound doctrine. So as a spiritual protector and caregiver of the church, elders must be able to clearly communicate the truths of God's word. And this doesn't mean that elders are going to have the answers to every question that you might ask. It doesn't mean that they're master exegetes and know Greek and Hebrew or anything like that. But what it does mean is that they regularly teach the essential truths of the gospel faithfully. And then lastly, another reason that they must cling to the word of God is because they must be able to rebuke those who contradict God's word. And this can't emphasize enough how extremely crucial this is, especially in a day and age where truth is viewed as relative and love is considered equal with tolerance. Many pastors and so-called churches in our society will not rebuke false teaching by its members. And I think there are a number of reasons that they do this. First off, rebuking false teaching members is not going to be listed under the fastest ways to grow a megachurch. You're not going to find that in any 12-step manual for how to increase membership. Doesn't exist, right? Another reason that many pastors are neglecting this responsibility is because they're excusing this command that we see in Scripture by emphasizing another command. And this is something we have to be careful for, and why as a congregation, as a people of God, we need to watch things closely. It's because in our day, there is a group of pastors, a large group of pastors, who will argue that they don't need to rebuke false teaching in their members because that would cause division, right? And God is a God of unity. He loves unity. He calls us to unity. So far be it to divide God's church, right? And many people are persuaded by this kind of thinking in our day. However, what these pastors are blind to is the fact that a church unified in this kind of surface level friendship, yet divided on key doctrines of the gospel, is not a church that is unified, right? If they aren't unified in truth, they're not unified at all, at least not according to biblical understandings of unity. It's not a church if you find a bunch of people say, we're all unified in sinning. We're all unified in denying the incarnation. That's not unity, or at least it's not the kind of unity that God prescribes and wants to praise his church for having. So friends, I think what this means for all of us is that if you ever find yourself in a church where you or other people have this feeling of freedom to just kind of talk about these core doctrines flippantly, if you find yourself in a church where you can flippantly talk about the incarnation of Christ and the Trinity and the inspiration of the Word of God and the atonement and the resurrection and just kind of say whatever you want, and other people are just kind of saying whatever they want, and there's no firm response by church leadership to say there is a truth affirmed by Scripture, affirmed by the historic church that we must cling to, you need to run from that church. And the reason is because those elders don't love you enough to temporarily hurt your feelings and tell you that you're wrong in order to save your soul. And we cannot be a part of churches like that, because those elders are not reflecting the character and the love of God. God loves us enough to tell us, you're wrong. Here's the truth. And we need leaders in the church today who have that kind of theological backbone to stand up for the truth. Last thing that I'll say on this point is that this text does not demand that your elders have seminary level theological training, or even that they feel like they're a really smart person. Rather, what it does mean is that they know God and his word so intimately that they can spot error when it arises. I've heard of one pastor talk about having a good theological nose. And I like this illustration for some reason. It's kind of weird, but what it means to have a good theological nose is that you can sniff out falsehood when it arises. So that whenever you hear something said, it's not necessarily, you know, that every time you can point your finger to what's wrong, and you can point your finger even to what's right, but rather it's that when you hear someone saying something that's contradictory to the word of God, you can sniff it out, and you can say, something doesn't smell right about this. This doesn't smell like the truth of God's word. We need to pause. We need to think about this a little bit more clearly and go back to the word of God. So we need elders that have good theological noses, we might say. So again, point number four is that godly elders defend and affirm the truth. So when we look back on these qualifications, if you're anything like me, you might be thinking, wow, that sounds impossible. I mean, how on earth could I or anyone else ever fit those qualifications? And there are two things that I want to say about this. First, no one has or will ever perfectly meet these qualifications except the perfect shepherd, the great elder, Jesus Christ. His substitutionary work and his life and his death and his resurrection, in which he took upon himself our sins, he bore the penalty of our transgressions, and in that process imputed his righteousness to us so that we would be one with him by faith, so that when he's raised from the dead, Romans 4:25 tells us he was raised for our justification. Because through our union with him, when he is raised, God says, you're justified. That's the work, the atoning, substitutionary work of Christ that gives all of us hope, and that hope is the same hope that elders must cling to. God has mercy for his children, for all who believe in his name, who turn from their sins and cling to him and receive him as Lord and King of their life. And that is equally true for elders and pastors. They're saved by the grace of God and the very same grace that all of us are saved by. Their hope remains Christ alone in both life and death. So it's important to realize that there isn't an expectation here, as Paul lists these things, for them to be perfect in all of these things, okay? Second, we must not allow the abundant grace of God revealed in the gospel to in any way excuse the high moral standards presented in this passage. Okay, so remember point one there, that the gospel is our only hope in life and death, all people, members, elders, that's crucial. Keep that at the forefront of your brain. But also, we have to go further, okay? I got the privilege a couple weeks ago of going to this conference called Together for the Gospel, and it was super cool. And Matt Chandler got up there, and as he loves to do, just tore my soul into itty-bitty pieces. And I mean, honestly, you'd be a lot better off if I just played his sermon up here today, but we don't do that here. And you live in Tyler, Texas, so you get me. That's what you get for not living in Dallas near the village. But anyway, he said something during his sermon there that just broke me. And I want to share that with you guys today because I do think it's very relevant for a passage such as this. So Matt Chandler said this in his sermon. We must not run from the Bible's moral imperatives or moral commands out of fear of being legalistic. And I know that it's up there on the screen, but I'm going to read it again because I want you guys to really hear this and allow this to sink in. We must not run from the Bible's moral imperatives or moral commands out of fear of being legalistic. Now, let me kind of expand on that statement a little bit, okay? So we live in a society, and even more specifically in a city in the middle of the Bible Belt that is rampant with something that sociologist Christian Smith calls moral therapeutic deism, okay? So moral therapeutic deism is basically a way of thinking and feeling which says that if I am a good person, if I do good things, if I pray, if I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I help the old lady across the street, go on a mission trip every once in a while, then I should feel comforted about my position before God. I should be able to feel good about myself in relation to a holy and righteous God because I myself am good. I'm not as bad as the next guy. You know, I don't kill people or sell drugs or do these kinds of things, so I'm all right. We encounter this all the time here in East Texas, and we see it all across the world. It's a works-based false gospel, and it's legalism, which says that I can try my very hardest to do good and to obey God and give everything I can to obedience to the Word of God. And if I do that, then I'm going to get into heaven by my own righteousness because overall, I'm good. So, as Protestants, well, more specifically, I guess, even as Reformed Baptists, we want to rage against that false gospel, right? We want to scream justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not because of any works that I can do. It's not because I'm a good person that I'm going to stand before God and he's going to allow me into his kingdom. It's by the grace and mercy of God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that is true. We need to keep preaching that gospel because it's the truth. And God is pleased with our preaching of that gospel. But what I think has happened to a degree in my own life and what I fear may be happening in many of our lives, not just in this church, but across even the Reformed movement, is that we become so scared of this moral therapeutic deism. And we become so scared of living in this works-based false gospel, so scared of being legalistic, because we're trying super hard to obey God, that we end up running to the opposite extreme. It's like we're scared of holiness and scared of total purity because the last thing we'd ever want to be called is legalistic. So what we do is we live our life however we please and we say, I'm free in Christ. God has covered me. And before you know it, your life looks no different from the world. And we've lost any distinction between the church and the world. We're finding joy and entertainment in things that God finds detestable. And we're doing all of this under the banner of grace and freedom in Christ. And that, my friends, is at best a dreadful place to be. But at worst, it's an impossible place to be. Let me explain what I mean by saying that it's an impossible place to be. We're going to look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And in these verses, Paul is going to respond to the kind of thinking that says, man, if the depth of our sins highlights the glorious grace and mercy of God's salvation, if Jesus has already dealt the final blow to the human sin problem through his atoning death and justifying resurrection, then sin really isn't a big deal anymore. It's the kind of thinking that says, well, my holiness is in Christ, so my striving to be holy, it's not that important, right? It starts off with a true and good premise and then goes way off the handle with its conclusion and with its result. So let's read what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, isn't that incredible? I mean, Paul doesn't respond here by saying, I don't know. That kind of thinking seems a little bit off. You might want to go and reassess things a little bit. That could be dangerous. His response is that that kind of thinking cannot survive in the heart of a born-again Christian indwelled by the Spirit. The Spirit does not live with that kind of thinking, with that kind of feeling, that kind of cheap grace that abuses the gospel. He says we can't live in that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking, because it's inconsistent with the very nature of who we are. We are dead to sin, so we can't live in it anymore because we've been made new creation who, as Ephesians 4:24 tells us, has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So I want to plead with you this morning, church family. Don't neglect the moral commands of the Bible or make light of the moral commands of the Bible to be holy out of fear of being grouped in with legalists. It's very easy, I think, for us to look back in church history, look at our own Baptist heritage, look at the Puritans and people like this and say, man, what a bunch of legalists. They prayed 17 times a day, you know, and they shared the gospel with every single person they saw. And I'm not saying, again, don't be a legalist. Legalism is bad. But I think we've jumped to the other side of now neglecting the command that God has given us to be holy because God is holy. And I'm thoroughly convinced that if each one of us spent time this week meditating on God's call on our lives to be holy, we asked him to convict us of sinful practices or thoughts or beliefs or even just things that are not actively growing our affections for Christ, I think that we would be amazed at the joyous reward of walking with God in a kind of obedience that at one point frightened us. As Matt Tibbetts famously said, which I think he attributes it to Piper, but I call it Matt Tibbetts' quote. He says that on the other side of obedience and submission is joy. God is not a taskmaster whipping you into shape saying, be holy because I'm holy and I'm going to have a frown on my face when I say it. He's not doing that. He wants you to have joy and life. And life is found by abiding in Christ. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So this list of qualifications in this passage is not hypothetical. Paul was not in fantasy land as he was writing these things. He wasn't just imagining, what would it be like if we could have elders who were perfect on this side of heaven? By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, this moral picture is attainable. Not just by elders, by all of us. And also not perfectly, but it is attainable. There are actually men across the world today who fit this picture and actually qualify to be elders in a church. Surprise, right? And I would say if you need proof, you don't have to look far. I mean, what a joy it is to get to preach a message like this one in a church like this one. And I just have to say, I mean, how grateful should we be for the elders that God has given us here at Living Axe Church? Andy, I do still expect $20 after this sermon. But I'm so honored to get to minister alongside these men who take holiness seriously, both for the sake of the gospel and for our sake as well. And they're humble men, right? So if you go and talk to them, they're not going to tell you that they're the cat's pajamas or the bee's knees for you School of Rock fans out there. But I think, as a matter of fact, I know that they would be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So may we be a church who looks to our elders and imitate them as they imitate Christ. And may we be a church that can say these words with Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, but his grace toward me was not in vain. Let's pray. Gracious Father, oh, how we love you. And we thank you that you first loved us. We thank you that you met us where we were at in our darkness and our despair and our disobedience. and you illuminated the truth of your word to us. You brought us out of death and into life. You showed us the goodness of your character and the goodness of your grace in sending your own son to die for us. And that alone is our only hope. None of us will stand before your throne and declare, "We did it! We're good enough! I did all the things that I thought I should have done, so now I'm accepted." But rather, our only plea will be nothing but the blood. And we praise you for that, God. And I pray, God, in my own life, in the hearts of our elders, in the hearts of our people, God, I pray that your grace toward us would not be in vain. That we would not be the kind of people who walk in a cheap grace, who don't take serious holiness, who don't take serious the fact that our lives need to be a reflection of the image of Jesus Christ. God, make us a church, make us a people whose witness looks distinct from the world, whose witness truly does call the world into something greater than the temporary and fleeting pleasures that so many in our day are consumed by. And Lord, as we do this, let us never lose sight of the hope that's before us. Let us never lose sight of the day that you will come and make us new. The day where our holiness will truly be complete, where we stand before you and we see you and are made like you because we see you as you are. Give us great hope in that day. And help us to walk in holiness as that day approaches. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.